Let's pray. Our Father, this is such a gift. It may seem like another Easter, but there aren't many of these in a lifetime. This is a rich, rich privilege to be gathered with your people this good morning. So Jesus, I pray that you would impart your Holy Spirit as you've promised you would. You said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and we will be your witnesses. And how I wish to testify to the Savior this morning, and we wish to testify to the Savior to one another, and as we scatter from this place this Easter season, come and provide, Lord, the gift of illumination to accompany the proclamation of your word, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This Resurrection Sunday morning, it is a distinct joy to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and we'll begin together in verse 29. And if you'd like to use one of those red Bibles that are found in the seats, you're welcome to do that. They are there for that purpose. And this morning's sermon, at least, is going to begin on page 910 in the red Bibles. Page 910 in those red Bibles, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. Our congregation began our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts on June 4th of 2023. And if my math is correct, which it often is not, so you're welcome to double-check this, but I think we have preached 34 sermons so far through the book of Acts, and what's fascinating about where we happen to be right now is that Pastor Aaron brought us to chapter 14 and verse 7, which means we are almost exactly at the midpoint of the book of Acts. We couldn't be more center if we tried, which is fascinating. Halfway through, halfway to go. And as with any close examination of Holy Scripture, I have been struck by a number of key themes of Luke's as we've studied this book. And one of those this morning is, we're going to focus on, is the theme of boldness. Now, it's no secret that the culture in which we live is one that is rife with anxiety, rampant with worry, replete with fear. And much of it for good reason. We live our lives, after all, in a sin-cursed world. We live east of Eden, where suffering and violence and trauma and stress and conflict and sickness and death abound. And we are a people longing for the restoration and the consummation of all things. We are also living in a time marked by the doubt of absolute truth, the deconstruction of religious faith, and the widespread decay that results from the increasing crumbling of a handful of absolutely foundational institutions in any civilization: the family, the church, educational system, the government, community supports, the arts, and so on. And yet, look around, friends, this sanctuary is as full as it's been in 20 years. And so are many in this community this morning. You say, well, it's Easter. And I would say you have just illustrated the point. What is it about the Christian faith that still has the attention of our society? I think you could boil it down to one word: resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, which is not true if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, of infinite importance. The one thing the Christian faith cannot be is moderately important. Ours, understandably, is an anxious age. Therefore, there's no greater gift that we can offer our anxious age than resurrection truth proclaimed with spirit-filled boldness. I'll say that again. There is no greater gift, and there's a lot of gifts the church can offer an anxious age, but there's no greater gift that the church can offer our anxious age than resurrection truth proclaimed with spirit-filled boldness. Boldness, at first blush, tends to get a rather bad rap in most people's estimation. One reason for this is that we typically equate boldness with brashness or with discourtesy or someone who has an extraordinary lack of self-awareness, even rudeness. Boldness in the minds of many is the reverse of love. Another reason for our hesitancy to baptize boldness is that many of us just write it off as a character trait that some have and some don't. In other words, boldness is frequently thought of as the domain of the extroverts, but not of the introverts. We conclude that those who are by nature more outgoing are marked by this, and those who are quieter, slower to speak, a little more retiring in our disposition, it's not common for us. So whether it's unattractive due to our conception of what boldness is, or whose boldness is, I think it's fair to say that either way, boldness is not well understood, and it's not highly prized as a virtue. The word for bold in the Bible appears in the English Standard Version, anyway, 30 times, 30 different times. And the vast majority of those cases are overwhelmingly positive, like north of 98%. And of the 30 appearances of this word in the Bible, well over a third of them are located in the book of Acts. Taken together, when considering the broader New Testament usage of this word, synonyms for boldness include words like courage, confidence, freedom, openness, candor, frankness, plain speaking, public, assured, sincere speech. It's the Greek word parousia. That sound wonderful, not to mention rare today. Boldness, writes Alan Thompson, is a freedom to proclaim the truth of God's saving purposes in the Lord Jesus with the accompanying warnings and promises, even in contexts of opposition, threats of personal harm, persecution, or derision. It is the willingness to be clear in the face of fear. That's a really important short definition that actually Thompson is borrowing from a fellow named Robert Wagner, not the Hollywood actor, but the Christian author. This is worth repeating. Boldness is the willingness to be clear in the face of fear. So much for what boldness is, but what about the who? I mean, isn't this just a personality quirk? Some have it, some don't. The answer to that question is a resounding no. Because boldness, in point of fact, is not native to any of us. No exceptions. I'll quote Wagner here again. Here's what he says. Peter certainly had a strong, overbearing personality. He was always the man on the spot with the decisive mouth. Remember his promise to the Lord of his constant faithfulness? Lord, I am ready to go with you even to prison and to death. Sounds impressive, says Wagner. But bold? Not long afterwards, when faced with the accusing questions of a young maiden, Peter first cracked and finally crumbled. Why? He was afraid. Afraid that if he openly confessed his association with Jesus, he would join him in his condemnation at the hands of the Jews. Peter had a brash personality, but did it make him bold? Not at all. He was not bold in the biblical sense because he lacked real freedom in the face of his fears. Under the pressure of the girl's question, he caved in completely. That's exactly right. And rather than discourage us, this actually ought to encourage us. Meaning, boldness is not natural. Boldness is supernatural. Its source is not in us. Its source is in Christ. More on that in a bit. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, where I trust you're opening your Bibles right now, the Holy Spirit descended on the 120 disciples who were gathered in the upper room. And after God came down, Peter stood up. And he began to address the crowd gathered there at the feast. And he says, starting in chapter 2, verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And we'll hold up the reading right there. I trust that not only you heard the matter of Peter's message, the resurrection of Christ, but I wonder if you also heard the manner of Peter's message. First half of verse 29 again. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence." That's our word. Parousia. Boldness. Openness. Freedom. It's the first occurrence of this word in Acts. There's 15 more. "The willingness to be clear, even in the face of fear." Now, what we didn't address was what happened to Peter the night that he denied, in between the night he denied Jesus and when the Spirit fell on Pentecost. What happened, if you remember, is that Jesus restored a crushed and shame-filled man to fellowship and to the ministry of the gospel. To use Wagner's words once more, boldness is then marked by its brokenness and humble reliance upon the saving grace of God alone. Now, that is extremely important, and it's going to be key when we discuss what does it look like to cultivate this as we bring things to a close. But before we get there, let's take a whistle-stop tour through the book of Acts as we chase this word parousia, boldness, openness, courage, freedom. Let's consider together six truths about Spirit-filled boldness from the first century church for the 21st century church. Six truths about Spirit-filled boldness from the first century church for the 21st century church. First point of application is drawn from chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Here's the point. Boldness doesn't require formal credentials. Boldness does not require formal credentials. Now, the irony is thick that we would begin here, of course, for, as some of you know, this is literally my job for the North Central District of the EFCA. I am the director of credentialing for the NCD of the Free Church. And the lesson here is this: credentialing has precisely nothing to do with Spirit-filled boldness. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." I want to ask for a show of hands today, those among us who have some sort of formal theological training, because a number of you do. Biblical degree or some work or Bible college or certifications or credentials of some kind, that would be a number of you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, of course, because for the point of this passage, that doesn't matter at all, at least as it relates to the cultivation of Spirit-filled boldness in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Luke tells us that Peter and John specifically were uneducated, common men. and their boldness toward those with formal theological training was astonishing. Many of you heard me tell the story before, but it bears repeating. There was once a young, earnest Christian couple who invited a local seminary president over to their home for supper, and their four-year-old daughter asked this man with more degrees than Fahrenheit if he was a Christian. She looks up at this scholarly face and says, "Are you saved?" President looks down at her and says, "Little girl, I'm the president of the seminary." And she looks right back up at him and says, "That's okay, you can still be saved." You do not need a PhD in the Bible in order to be bold. What you need is an HCT, Isaiah 66:2, a humble, contrite, trembling heart before the Word of God. Dear friends, boldness doesn't require formal credentials, which brings us to our second truth. Boldness is often best displayed by new converts. Boldness is often best displayed by new converts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Acts 9, 27 and 28. Luke explains how Barnabas recaps the conversion of Saul of Tarsus for the church in Jerusalem. Bearing in mind that Saul had been a believer for about as long as it takes a turkey to cook, emphasis on the turkey, Luke tells us, starting in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." Now, Saul did have credentials. He had mega credentials, but he also had a past. And it was a past that, if he would have allowed it to do so, would have dogged him the rest of his natural born life. Now, we all have a past too. But some of us carry so much shame, so much regret, so much awareness of our failures and our sin, that we are simply paralyzed by the past. And it doesn't have to be that way. If anybody had legitimate reason to be ashamed of his life and sin, the Apostle Paul would qualify. He was literally a Jewish terrorist. And yet he could say in 1 Corinthians 15:10 and 11, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. On the contrary, his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So, whether it was I or they who preached, so you believed." Boldness is frequently displayed in new converts, but it's also displayed in renewed converts, which is to say that as long as you stay close to the grace of God, as Paul did, you'll preach the resurrected Christ again and again over the course of your Christian life. And you'll preach him with boldness. Third point today, boldness is essential in the midst of confrontation. Boldness is essential in the midst of confrontation. We were here just 2 weeks ago. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, Pisidia. They are preaching the Messiah, Jesus, his cross and resurrection to the Jewish synagogue there on the Sabbath day. This was their second consecutive Sabbath with them in Antioch, Pisidia. The first Sabbath went really, really well. The second one, not so much. I'll pick up the reading in verse 42. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be first spoken to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles.'" These words in verse 45 are important because they help to establish the context within which the boldness of both Paul and Barnabas arose. Verse 45 tells us that the Jewish leaders were jealous, And they began to openly, imagine this, one of you standing up, openly contradicting what I'm saying this morning. And not only that, but reviling me. You know what it means to revile another person? It means to berate them, to denounce them, to disparage them, to scorn a person. That's what reviling is. And if you've had it happen to you, then you know that it's a challenge to endure. And yet, right in the midst of all this, verse 46 tells us, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. I mean, like Teflon. It's just bouncing off of them, totally undeterred by their criticism, unafraid of their threats, unimpressed with their attack. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. You know what these guys are? They are free. They are free of the effects of the viewpoint and criticisms of other people. And you see, this is not what these guys are naturally made of. This is what is on these guys. This is what's been imparted to these men. This is what is operative in their lives through the work of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me." The baseline for boldness is not brashness, but brokenness. Broken-hearted boldness. Conflict in this life, especially in the Christian life, is normal, not exceptional. In another place, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you also know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the mystery of the gospel in the midst of much conflict." So don't worry about going through conflict throughout this life. Be much more concerned about growing through conflict throughout this life, especially growing in Spirit-filled boldness. Boldness is essential in the midst of confrontation. Fourth, boldness doesn't mean that you're above correction. Boldness doesn't mean that you're above correction. Acts 18, verse 26. In Acts 18, 26, we've not yet studied this in our series. We meet a Jewish man named Apollos. Luke describes him in Acts 18, 24 as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He was fervent in spirit. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke accurately and taught accurately concerning the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So although one doesn't need credentials to be bold, it's also clear that quite such training doesn't necessarily hinder boldness either. Luke proceeds to tell us that this man was indeed a courageous believer. He's an open, confident, freely proclaiming Christian, proclaiming Jesus. So we read in Acts 18:26, "He," that's Apollos, "began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So what do? Well, this couple, they instruct him. They educate him. They adjust his theology. And what was the result? Well, starting in verse 27. "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So what's the point of this point? Well, there's at least maybe two points in this point. The first is that credentials don't rule out courage when you're seeking to preach the gospel. But secondly, just because you've got Spirit-empowered courage, it doesn't mean that you have all that you need. Learning the gospel is as important as loving the gospel, not to mention living the gospel. The fact that God endowed Apollos with boldness made him a great preacher. But the fact that God enabled Apollos to receive correction from Priscilla and Aquila made him even greater and even stronger. So please don't despise the wise and loving correction of other Christians in your life. You know, David says back in Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. It is oil to my head, let my head not refuse it." Boldness doesn't mean you're above correction. Fifth, boldness can be sustained with constancy. Boldness can be sustained with constancy. In Acts 14:3, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas remained for a long time at Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord. Or in Acts 19:8, the text says that when he got to Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. And then the final two verses in the book of Acts, spoiler alert, but the final two verses of the book of Acts, Luke says that when Paul got to Rome, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't miss it, with all boldness and without hindrance. He hung on that long, not just surviving for 2 years under house arrest in Rome, but thriving openly, freely proclaiming Jesus for 2 whole years. What's the lesson for us? Well, whether it's the long time in Acts 14:3, or the 3 months in Acts 19:8, or the 2 whole years in Acts 28, verse 31, boldness is not necessarily some ephemeral experience. It's not by definition a passing condition that overwhelms a believer for a little while and then just goes away. I suppose it might work that way in certain situations, but you get the sense in these three illustrations that boldness was there to stay in Paul's life. Because it's a gift of God, it can be there for you too. Boldness is not an adrenal condition as much as it is a coronary condition. John Piper explains it this way. I am glad for adrenaline. I suspect it gets me through a lot of Sundays, but it doesn't do much for Mondays. I'm more thankful for my heart. It just keeps serving during good days and bad days, happy and sad, high and low, appreciated and unappreciated. It never lets me down. It never says, I don't like your attitude, Piper, I'm taking the day off. It just keeps humbly lub-dubbing along. Coronary Christians are like the heart in the causes they serve. Adrenal Christians are like adrenaline, a spurt of energy, and then you fatigue. What we need in the Great Commission is coronary Christians, marathoners, not just sprinters, people who find the pace to finish a lifelong race. Oh, for coronary Christians. There's no greater gift that we can offer our anxious age than resurrection truth proclaimed with spirit-filled boldness. But that's not just part of a day. It's also on into the next day and the rest of the week. And the week turns into a month, and the month turns into a season. Seasons turn into years, and years turn into decades of boldness. If there's any point in this sermon that demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that boldness is a God-given gift, it's this one. You can't sustain it otherwise. Boldness, though, can be sustained with constancy because it's a gift of the Lord. Sixth point. Boldness is incredibly contagious. Boldness is incredibly contagious. I can't help but include this truth, even though we have to leave the book of Acts in order to do it. Philippians 1:20, Paul is sitting in a prison cell, and he writes to the church in Philippi, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." I trust you heard it. The phrase full courage, pasa parousia in Greek, all boldness. Now, Paul's in prison. Death is imminent, or maybe not. He doesn't know. And either way, his only concern is that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. He has full courage, all boldness to say it. And the question is, what sort of effect did that have on the other Christians that were in prison with him at that time? Well, he tells us back in Philippians 1:14. I'll start reading in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Imagine that, chains on his wrists, "so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Isn't that phenomenal? Paul's suffering plus spirit-filled boldness equals the exponential overflow of evangelistic boldness in the prisoners alongside him there. They're on death row. Their logic is as follows. What more can they do than kill us? And Paul's point is that whether by life or by death, he just wants Jesus glorified. He wants Jesus to look great. How's that work? Well, it works because when Jesus is your life, not your life is your life, but when Jesus is your life, what is dying but more of Jesus faster? That's all it is. The resurrection assures that, and it makes you bold. So what else can people conclude other than that Christ really is worthy? He's that great. He's greater than life. He's worthy of death. And this kind of boldness is incredibly contagious. So the final step we need to ask is, how do we cultivate it? How do we cultivate this kind of boldness, this courage, this freedom, this openness with our proclamation of the gospel? How do we get it? Well, you know the answer. The answer is that boldness comes from Christ. Comes from Christ. When Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, on the night of his betrayal, well, really, the day, Good Friday, the day he's crucified, we read these words beginning in John 18:20. Jesus says, "I have spoken openly." Guess what word that is? Parousia. "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They will know what I said." That is boldness. He's moments away from being crucified. This gets him struck by one of the officers, then sent to Pilate, then delivered to be crucified. Jesus lived boldly, and he died boldly. And it's not a coincidence that peppered throughout Jesus' trial account in John, there are the denials of Simon Peter all the way along. You know, there is no coincidence, there's only providence. And Peter's lack of boldness is showing up just as Jesus is demonstrating his. Now, it's because that Jesus is the source of boldness that he's able to impart it to people like us, even folks like Simon Peter. Acts 1:8, Jesus tells Peter, the rest of the apostles, and us here today, that you will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So Christ today is risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. So this boldness comes from Christ. It's imparted as a gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So how do we cultivate it? I've got two biblical answers, then we're done. First, being with him. Being with him. Acts 4:13, almost where we began today. Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Nothing special about Peter and John at all, except that they had been with Jesus. It made them bold. These guys had hope. And it gave them courage, not a natural courage, a supernatural courage. Do you have the hope of the resurrection in your life? If you do, it's designed to make you bold in your witness. You can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:12, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Or with Paul in Ephesians 3:12, "In Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness." Someone once said, it's not so much the issue of getting to people as to coming from Christ. If you come from Christ, you will automatically get to people who need him. So spend time with Jesus, open-ended, open Bible, open-hearted time with the Lord. When he was counseling his local church about spending time with Jesus, John Owen put it beautifully when he said, "Friendship with Jesus is most maintained and kept up by visits. and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. So do you do that? Do you linger with the Lord every day and bring him with you throughout the day? It'll make you bold. Boldness comes from Christ. Second and finally, it comes from asking of him. It comes from asking of him. When the early church was facing some early signs of persecution, they gathered to pray. And it is striking that they don't ask for more congenial conditions. They don't ask for a safer society. Listen to what they pray in Acts 4:29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Even imagine. I mean, just the average prayer budget of the church in the 21st century as opposed to the church in the first century. We could really learn something here. Well, we know what they asked for. What did they get? Luke tells us in Acts 4:31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." I suspect, just like with me, that people ask you from time to time how they can be praying for you. And I suspect, if you're like me, you have a few ones that you trot out there routinely. You know, here's the ways you can be praying for me. And even you try to be honest and current about it, and you should. Offer prayer requests. But my encouragement is that alongside that typical list of supplications, that you might include this one. Would you pray for me that I would be bold in my witness in 2024? And if you want a text, Ephesians 6:19 to 20, here's Paul. "Pray for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak," which implies that he might not have always spoken that way. No greater gift we can offer our anxious age than resurrection truth proclaimed with spirit-filled boldness. So six truths about boldness from the first century church to the 21st century church. Boldness doesn't require formal credentials. Boldness is often best displayed in new and renewed converts. Boldness is essential in the midst of confrontation. It doesn't mean you're above correction. It can be sustained with constancy, and boldness is incredibly contagious. So how do we cultivate it? Well, of course, boldness comes from Christ, being with him, asking of him. So brothers and sisters, our mission here in this congregation is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the final year of our 2025 vision, where God is calling us to cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ and practical expressions of care, and to communicate the gospel of Christ as we seek to share him with those in our sphere of influence that don't know him. There's no greater gift that we can give our anxious age than resurrection truth proclaimed with spirit-filled boldness. This week, community group study questions include a study on the resurrection. It can be found at mountfree.org in the sermon section if you gather with your group this week. 1 week from today, we aim to continue our trek through the book of Acts, picking up in chapter 14, verse 8, with a message titled, "Through Many Tribulations, We Must Enter the Kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that indeed Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Father, I pray that we would be an Easter people, that the reality of the resurrection would free our tongues and would throw off constraint, not so that we would be brash, but that out of the brokenness of our sin, that we would receive your grace and be empowered to be bold, to be open, be free, to be unhindered and full of courage. Lord God, we trust you for that. We thank you for this good morning. And we pray that increasingly you would so work the message of this sermon into the fabric of our congregation that we live it. In Jesus' name, amen.